are coming to the tail end of our series in the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 21, the final chapter now. And got a few sermons left, and then we'll be done. But by God's grace, we'll consider this afternoon John 21, verses 1 through 14. So John 21, verses 1 through 14. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we might ask ourselves, why John 21? Wouldn't John 20 have made a good ending for this gospel? If you remember, in John 20, we saw that empty tomb, and then Jesus' resurrection appearances, first to Mary Magdalene, and then to the disciples, and then to doubting Thomas. And then at the end of John 20, John shares with us his purpose statement for writing the whole gospel. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And that would have been a nice ending to the book of John, right? Well, John here in chapter 21 is tying up loose ends. Just as John had a prologue to his gospel, you may remember that from like 4 years ago, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And that was his prologue. And this is like the counterpart to that. It's his epilogue. Perhaps you've experienced this when you've read works of literature, where it seems like the main story is pretty much done, but then there's a final chapter called the epilogue, where you get to learn sort of what happened to the characters after the story. And there's something of that effect going on here in this epilogue. John is tying up loose ends. For example, one of the main purposes of this chapter is to restore Peter, because we saw him deny our Lord 3 times. And next week we'll look at the passage where our Lord restores Peter and commissions him to feed his sheep. But here, Jesus is continuing to reveal himself to his disciples. This is the third time he reveals himself to them after his resurrection. And that's really the theme of this passage, that Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples. You can see that in verse 1 where it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. And it says, and he revealed himself in this way. And then notice verse 14, once again, it says, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. So Jesus is revealing himself once again as the risen Christ. The question is how is he revealing himself? And we'll see here that Jesus, as the risen Christ, is revealing himself as a powerful provider. And then secondly, as a welcoming host. Jesus is revealing himself, risen from the dead, as a powerful provider and a welcoming host. So first, notice how Jesus reveals himself here as a powerful provider. John notes in verse 1 that this takes place by the Sea of Tiberias. So this scene takes us back to the region of Galilee, where he first began his ministry. It also harkens back to John chapter 6, which also took place on the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. You may remember that something similar happened there, where he fed the 5,000 with those loaves and fish. Here he's revealing himself once again as a powerful provider for his people. Now you may wonder, why'd they go to Galilee? Well, at the end of Mark's gospel, the angel had said to the women at the empty tomb in Mark 16, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And so the disciples are following the instructions of the angel. They return to Galilee because they're expecting the Lord to appear once again to them there. And there's seven disciples here. You may have noticed there's Simon Peter, there's Thomas, there's Nathanael, there's the sons of Zebedee, and there's two others who are unnamed. So there's seven disciples here whom Jesus reveals himself to. And while they are waiting in Galilee, they might as well do something. Can you imagine what's going through their heads after the empty tomb and these resurrection appearances? The thoughts that are just swimming in their heads. And now you have to wait for further instructions. And sometimes waiting can just be nerve-wracking in and of itself. And so Peter says, well, I'm going fishing. And I remember fishing was the livelihood of several of the disciples. And this is before they were called by Jesus. And so they go back to work, as it were. This reminds me of when I graduated from seminary. And I had to wait for a call to a church. So I said to my wife, well, I'm going back to work at the restaurant. I went back to serve tables until I got a call from this church. And thankfully, the wait wasn't too long. But Peter says, I'm going fishing, and the others decide to go with Peter fishing. And we read in verse 3, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They were skunked. They came up with nothing. You know, fishing at night might seem strange to us, but that was the normal time for one to fish who earned his livelihood fishing. They could sell that fresh fish in the morning. But in John's gospel, we also have seen that he uses the daytime and the nighttime, or the light and the darkness, as symbols for spiritual realities. And you may remember in the beginning, in his prologue, John 1:4, it said, in him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And you may remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night, in the darkness of his unbelief. And John 3:19 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And when Judas left to betray Jesus, John wrote that after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And the women came to the empty tomb in grief and sorrow at night, just before the light of day. John likes to often not only speak in literal terms of it being night and daytime, but often it reflects something spiritual as well. John seems to be communicating something deeper here, namely that apart from the light apart from Christ himself, the disciples can do nothing. It's interesting that in all the gospel accounts, the disciples actually never catch fish without Jesus' help. Have you ever gone fishing and caught nothing? It can be quite frustrating. And imagine their fatigue after fishing all night. Imagine their hunger. Imagine their frustration with each other and with the situation. And then we read in verse 4 that just as day was breaking, Jesus, the light of the world, stands on the seashore. Yet at this point, the disciples don't know that it's Jesus. Why did they not know that it was Jesus? Well, perhaps because it wasn't light enough yet. Perhaps it's because they're about 100 yards out. Perhaps also, as we know, he's in his new resurrected, glorified body. And they had trouble recognizing him at times because of his glory. And so we don't know exactly sure why they don't recognize him, but they don't recognize him at first. And Jesus, at this point, still sort of a stranger to them, says, "Children, do you have any fish?" The way that Jesus addresses them is sort of like how we might say guys today. "You guys got anything out there? Did you catch anything?" Or if we had a British accent, we might say lads. "Lads, you catch anything yet?" And Jesus is basically saying, "Haven't you caught anything yet?" And they, in shame, say no. And so he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." At this point, they don't know who this guy is yet, remember? But if you've gone fishing enough, you know that this is common dialogue between fishermen. "You catch anything yet? Maybe try over there. I heard they're biting over there. Hey, why don't you try this bait? Or why don't you try this lure?" Right? If you fish long enough, you just get used to enduring the unsolicited advice and banter of other fishermen. So the disciples figure, well, why not? And they cast their nets on the right side of the boat. Now, do you think that they tried the right side of the boat? I mean, they've been fishing all night. Of course they tried the right side of the boat already. But Jesus is about to perform a miracle here. He's about to provide for them a huge school of fish on the starboard side. This is just like he did for them before in Luke 5, where after catching nothing, he told them to cast their nets into deep water. And then at that point, Peter said, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, we'll let down the nets." And we read there, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. So Jesus is doing a similar thing here. Perhaps they would have remembered that. Here again, they toiled all night and caught nothing. But Jesus, in his resurrection body, stands on the shore at the first light of day and says, "Cast your nets on the right side." And we read in verse 6, so they cast it and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then it begins to dawn on them who this really is. And John, the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel, he's the first to discern who this is. He says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And throughout the gospel narratives, we often see that John is the one who's the first to discern the significance of things. He's a man of quick insight, whereas Peter is a man of quick action. And I think this is a good illustration of how each of us as members of the body of Christ have our own unique gifts. And each of us needs one another in the body of Christ. Because if you think about it, if you have quick insight but never follow through with action, that's not good. But if you have quick action without really ever being discerning, that's not good either. But these two things, quick insight and action, can go well together. And so Peter and John really complement each other well. And so too, brothers and sisters, we need each other and our gifts in the body of Christ. Well, John is the one who discerns it is the Lord, and Peter jumps to action here. We read in verse 7, when Simon Peter hears that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he hurled himself, as it were, into the sea. He just takes off. And isn't that just like Peter, the same disciple who rushed into the empty tomb, is the one who now hurls himself into the sea, so excited to see his Lord, and forget about these disciples, they can row the boat in, I'm out of here, I'm going to be the first to see him. And meanwhile, they're stuck rowing in 100 yards with all that fish in the boat. You can just imagine their frustration. There goes Peter again. And they bring in this net full of 153 fish altogether. So this is an abundance of fish. Now, many have tried to find symbolism in this number, 153, but all the theories out there are really far-fetched. The point is that this is an abundance of fish. And isn't this typical of fishermen? Right? If you know fishermen, they catch fish, and they get a good fish. They know how much it weighed. They know how big it was. They got to measure it. And maybe that gets embellished a little bit at times. But, you know, it's like that. They come in, they get all this fish. Like, wow, look at all this. Let's count it. How many we got here? You know, and they add it all up. There's 153 that they've caught. And it's amazing. It's an abundance of fish. And so Jesus reveals himself to the disciples in this way. And how is he revealing himself here? Well, he's revealing himself here once again as a powerful provider for his people. He demonstrated his power to provide for his people in his ministry before his death and resurrection, in the feeding of the 5,000 with those loaves and fish. And here he's demonstrating once again that after his resurrection, he will continue to provide powerfully for his people, even beyond what they could ask or imagine. And beloved, the same is true for us today. We are like these disciples. We are poor and needy apart from Christ. And Jesus knows what we need, even better than we know what we need, even as he knew what his disciples needed here. And just like them, our efforts are fruitless and futile in our own strength in the Christian life. Our labor just leaves us weary and frustrated like the disciples. But Christ is the one who works for us and in us. He alone powerfully provides for us still today. The key is first realizing that we need him, that we are weak and needy, and that we need him to provide for us in all of our times of need. Do you realize your need for Christ this afternoon? Are you weary and frustrated from the sufferings in this evil age? Are you weary and frustrated of doing good to other people and getting frustrated with that? Are you weary in your battle against sin and the devil? Well, Jesus is a powerful provider for you and me today. He continues to provide the strength that we need. We must come to him and rest in him. And in his strength that he provides, we can't do it in our own strength. He says in Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We need him. We need his grace and strength. And even after his resurrection, he stands in resurrected glory in the new creation at the Father's right hand. And the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 4 that he is our sympathetic high priest who has been through all the sufferings that we go through that are common to us. He knows what you're going through right now in your life. And he stands as a sympathetic high priest at the Father's right hand. And the author of Hebrews encourages us to go to him in all of our times of need, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And so Jesus reveals himself, even after his resurrection, that he continues to be our powerful provider. But we need to recognize our need, and we need to go to him in prayer and depend on his strength in all of our times of need. And he will provide the grace and mercy. It doesn't mean he will necessarily change your circumstance. He may do that, but he will surely give you the grace and strength that you need to endure all the sufferings and trials of this age and preserve you until he comes again. He's a powerful provider for his people. And we see that here, but he's also, as we see here, a welcoming host. And so notice how he's revealed here as a welcoming host. In verse 9, we read that when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. What a scene that must have been. Have you ever put in a hard day's work out in nature? Or been camping and hiking, and at the end of the day, almost any kind of food is amazing, right? A can of beans is amazing. A roasted hot dog, oh, amazing. A cup of ramen noodles, amazing, right? Or even rehydrated food, right? Well, imagine being these disciples, and you just put in a long night's work catching nothing, and now Jesus has provided 153 fish for you. And on top of it, when you get to the shore, Jesus has already prepared a charcoal fire and is grilling fish and warming bread. You know, people pay a lot of money today to eat food cooked by the top chefs in the world. But imagine having a meal by the sea by the risen Christ himself. He's cooking breakfast here for his disciples. Can you smell the fire? And this charcoal fire reminds us of a charcoal fire earlier in John's gospel. Do you remember when Peter denied our Lord three times? Do you remember where he was standing at one point with the enemies of Christ? He was standing outside in the courtyard by a charcoal fire, warming himself with the enemies of Christ. Isn't this a beautiful beginning of his restoration here? He comes to this charcoal fire now, and he sees his Lord as a welcoming host, welcoming him back into his fellowship. He is once again the Prince of Peace, and he welcomes Peter and his disciples to this charcoal fire for a fellowship meal. And Jesus says to them in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter, he must have been a pretty strong guy, he himself goes and grabs all this fish and hauls the net ashore. We read, "And although there were so many, the net was not torn." So interesting, this time the net wasn't torn as it was in Luke 5. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." What an invitation. The risen Christ serves breakfast here. This must have been the best breakfast ever. But interestingly, even though Jesus is a welcoming host, there's still something about him that the disciples are fearful of and in awe of. Notice verse 12. It says, "Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." You kind of scratch your head over that verse. Isn't that an interesting situation? They know it's Jesus, but they don't dare ask him, "Who are you?" Why would they even need to ask him if they already know that it is him? Once again, his resurrection and the significance of his resurrection is a lot for these disciples to take in, especially before Pentecost. After they receive the Spirit at Pentecost, it's all going to make sense to them. But now they're still in awe of all that's taken place and trying to figure it all out. And Jesus has been raised from the dead and entered a new state of existence that transcends this earthly reality. He's the glorified, risen Christ. He's the risen, eternal Son of God. And so they're still in awe of all that's taken place and still trying to wrap their minds around it. And they're in awe of his glory. And so there's this mystery to him still. It's just like our Lord, right? He's transcendent. He's the Lord of glory. We should stand in awe of him at all times, and yet he's also a welcoming host who has welcomed us into his fellowship by his grace and mercy. But we never lose that awe of his majesty. And he continues here, though, to serve them as a welcoming host, just as he served them in his earthly ministry. Even washing their feet, he continues to serve them. Isn't that amazing that our King of glory, even after his resurrection, is serving his people still? And that's what he does here. He serves them breakfast. He's their chef and host. We read in verse 13 that he came and he took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So once again, John reminds us that Jesus is revealing himself here to the disciples. The question once again is, what is he revealing about himself? And we see here that he's revealing that he is not only their powerful provider, but he's their welcoming host. He nurtures their faith. He welcomes them. And he assures them of his peace. And he demonstrates that he is their life and sustenance, not only for physical life, but for spiritual life. You see, the verbs that John uses here in verse 13, they echo John 6:11, where Jesus fed the 5,000 on the same sea. And there we read, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. We see Jesus taking food and giving it to his people in John 6, and John wants us to remember that scene here. And there, if you remember, Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so now as the risen Christ, Jesus is once again teaching his disciples and assuring them that he is our life. He is the resurrection and the life, and that he alone can satisfy us. Without him, we would starve and perish eternally. But he promises to feed our souls unto everlasting life. And the way that we receive the eternal life that he provides for us is by the mouth of faith, by believing and trusting in his work for us, in his life and his death and resurrection from the dead. Like the disciples, our labor will leave us weary and fruitless. But if we feed on him by faith and trust his life and death and resurrection, then we'll never hunger and thirst again. We'll be satisfied on him unto everlasting life. But we need to also enjoy that life and continue to feed on him by faith in the midst of all of our weariness. He is our life and he sustains us. Have you come to realize that Christ alone can satisfy your hungry and thirsty soul? In his book, Fill These Hearts, Christopher West describes a surprising and simple discovery that changed his marriage. He writes this, he says, years ago, my wife and I were out to dinner and she observed that something was different about our marriage in recent years. Something good. She asked me if I had any insight into what it was. After reflecting a bit, I said with a smile, yeah, I think I know what it is. I think I've been realizing deep in my heart that you can't satisfy me. She got a big smile on her face and said, yeah, that's it. And I've been realizing the same thing. You can't satisfy me either. He writes, I imagine anyone overhearing us in the restaurant would have thought we were about to get divorced. But to us, that realization was cause for joy and celebration. We had never felt closer and freer in our love. I love my wife more than words can express, and I know she loves me. But I can't possibly be her ultimate satisfaction, and she can't be mine. And that's why our conversation at the restaurant was cause for rejoicing. Only to the degree that we stop expecting others to be God for us, are we free to love others as they really are, warts and all, without demanding perfection of them, whether a spouse, a friend, a son or daughter, or any other relationship. And only to the degree that we are free from idolizing human beings are we also free to take our ache for perfect fulfillment to the one who alone can satisfy it. That's one of the things that Jesus is communicating to his disciples here and to us today. He alone can satisfy our hungry and thirsty souls. He is the bread of life who gave his life on the cross for all of our sins. And he is our peace with God. And he is the one who strengthens and nourishes our faith unto everlasting life. He alone can satisfy us. And we have that assurance from his word, but we also have that beautifully pictured in the Lord's Supper, don't we? And we'll partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. And so it's good for us to reflect on this significance of the Lord's Supper. We confess in our Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 33, the following, based on God's Word, that he testifies to us that as certainly as we take and hold the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouths, by which our physical life is then sustained, so certainly do we receive by faith as the hand and mouth of our soul the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for our spiritual life. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ makes us partakers of himself with all his benefits and gives us the grace to enjoy both himself and the merit of his suffering and death. He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and refreshes and renews them by the drinking of his blood. And we partake by faith. And so we have a beautiful picture of that in the Lord's Supper, that Christ is a powerful provider for us still to this day. And he's a welcoming host. He's the host in this meal of the Lord's Supper. And even though we've been struggling with sin throughout the week, and we've been struggling against the sufferings of this present evil age, he invites us to this table and says, come and eat this bread and wine, and know that I love you, know that I care about you, know that I will strengthen you and nourish you by my Spirit who dwells within you, and feed and satisfy your soul unto everlasting life. Christ reveals himself here to his disciples as a powerful provider for his people after his resurrection. He continues to provide for us, and he reveals himself as a welcoming host. And he will sustain us unto everlasting life. He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. And then when he returns, we will hear that we will enjoy the fulfillment of all these promises. We read of that fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for not treating us as our sins deserve. We give you thanks and praise that you so loved us that you gave us your one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that he's the one who's the bread of life who came down from heaven, and that he's the one who obeyed you perfectly and then gave his life for us on the cross and then rose triumphant over the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. And Father, we thank you that he is at your right hand now, where he ever lives to intercede for us as a sympathetic high priest. Father, help each and every one of us to find the grace and mercy that we are in desperate need of in all of our times of need in this world. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need your grace. And so fulfill all your promises to us by your word and Spirit, and sustain us and nurture our faith into everlasting life. And we long for that day when we will see our Savior face to face, and we will dine and rejoice and fellowship at that great and final feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We long for that day. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.